We bring you a message this morning, sort of a follow-up message from last week. Last week we entitled our message, Love and Forgiveness, the Marks of Christianity. And this week we want to bring you a message that we would simply entitle, Real Christianity. Real Christianity. Truth without love is not real Christianity. Love without truth is not real Christianity. Truth by itself without love, that knowledge puffs up. Makes us quite a bit like the Pharisees, I fear, who thought they knew it all. And Jesus looked inside their hearts and said, whatever you are, you're not like me. Cautioned those who would be like Jesus not to be like them and be the leaven of the world, the knowledge that puffs up. To have all truth and have no love, we've missed the mark. On the other hand, to just say, Christianity is love, God is love, and that's all that matters. That we just need to unify around that love and all come together and throw out all God's teachings and all God's standards and everything that God says about everything that God says, that really doesn't matter. We just need to have this feel-good feeling inside, and then we're like Christ, and that makes us Christians. No, love by itself is not Christianity. Love by itself is more akin to what the hippies thought they found in the 60s. And I lived in that age and I thought they were pretty cool. And I thought at times they probably had it. But that was because of my lack of knowledge. In thinking that love would just fix everything, and that sounded good on the surface, but that's so not true. But to think that truth is all there is, that's as dull and boring as going into a laboratory as a scientist and seeking truth and finding realness and coming out of there with no heart for anything. There's a kind of Christianity that's just in the head, but that's not real Christianity. That's so-called Christianity. There's a kind of Christianity that's just the heart, but that's not real Christianity. That's so-called Christianity. Real Christianity is of the mind and of the heart, some kind of blend of the words of Christ and the ways of Christ. The words of Christ without the ways of Christ. That's intellectual arrogance. The ways of Christ without the words of Christ, that's gullible foolishness that you'll fall for anything for the sake of love. It's a tightrope. It's a delicate balance. It's a straight and narrow way with a huge ditch on both sides that we, some way or other, if we're going to be real Christians, we've got to have the love of Christ and the truths of Christ all squeezed together in our worship. Jesus said to the woman at the well, he that worships, God is a spirit. And he that worships must worship in spirit and in truth. I've been in discussions with men about what that spirit means and what that truth means right there, and I don't know. I can't prove it. But I think that's sort of a groundwork thing. I think that's kind of a basis, a foundational sort of statement by Jesus. That some way or another, if you're going to worship me, if you're going to worship the real God, there's an element of truth and there's an element of spirit. And that spirit, what is that? Well, Jesus one time said, you've forgotten what spirit you are of. In other words, you have the wrong attitude. If you think you can act that way and think that way and feel that way on the inside and be a worshiper of the real God, you're mistaken. You're dead wrong. There's something on the inside, something with the attitude, something with the motivation. We've talked about before when we went through the series on the Sermon on the Mount, we talked about the spirit of the law. What was that? That was more than just the letter of it. It was more than just, thou shalt not kill. There was something inside the heart that Jesus said mattered with that law. How about anger? How about your feelings on the inside that might not go all the way to the outside? But he said, if you're having those feelings, then that's not the spirit of it all. There's some kind of spirit that Jesus taught that's a spirit from God, a spirit who is God within us and a following of that spirit. And that spirit is love. But he's also called the spirit of truth that Jesus said, I'll pray the Father and he'll send you the spirit of truth. So there's an element of truth in worship. There's an element of spirit, whatever that is, in worship. We're told in God's word several statements that kind of tend to combine the idea of spirit and truth, or we might say love and truth. The real Christianity thing that we're trying to present this morning, that has an element of love and an equal element of truth, that they have to be combined together in some kind of very difficult way to blend them. Sometimes it seems you have to sacrifice one to have the other, but some way or another, this tightrope can be walked through the power of God that he would give us. That we not fall off on one side or on the other side, and that we might truly be worshipers of the true and living God. In spirit and truth, we're told to worship. 1 Corinthians 13:2, though I understand all knowledge and have not charity, I'm nothing. What's that verse combining? It's combining knowing everything, but having not charity. That word right there, charity, is not just giving you stuff to the poor, because it goes down in the next verse right there in that passage. It says, though I give all my gifts to the poor and have not charity. So whatever it is, it's more than just an outward giving, a show of love. There's something deeper, a real love on the inside. Though I have all knowledge, and we don't have that. But though we could figure every bit of this out and have every detail, every I dotted and every T crossed and have God's plan of salvation so that we could present it in such a way that it'd be undeniable. That man's got it. He's figured it out. If I had all that much knowledge, which I don't, there's so much I don't understand, but if I were to achieve that level and at the same time have not this, whatever it is, this mystical charity thing, this love that's real, not a put on, not a show of love, not a saying I love and then not showing I love, if I know everything and don't do life right, if I have not become what God has made me, though I know all about it, I've still not got it, reckon? Knowledge puffeth up. Charity edifieth, that means builds up. Charity builds up. Love would build up another. Knowledge puffs me up and makes me have to guard against that leaven of the Pharisees. Charity thinks of others. Knowledge tends to think about me and how smart I am, how much I've got figured out. When Paul was so determined to teach the young preacher Timothy the urgency of holding to the truth, he wrote him a letter, 2 Timothy, he wrote it to him, and he spends the major part of that first chapter telling him, not be ashamed of the gospel. You got to stand up and preach it, Timothy. God hasn't given you the spirit of fear. He's given you the power, the gospel according to the power of God, to teach that God hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works. And he gets through that whole thing and the urgency of it all. And he comes down to the end of that great lesson on holding to the truth. And he says in verse 13, 2 Timothy chapter 1, hold fast the form of sound words. Don't you lose one detail of the truths I've given you. That form of sound words, it's like an outline, like the step-by-step-by-step methodical teaching of God's word. You hold fast to that, Timothy, in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. It's like at the end of this extended passage of the importance of truth, he said, don't forget to throw some love in there, Timothy. If all you have is the truth and you don't have the love, you've missed the mark. 2 Timothy 2:24. Start out today and we'll just give verses and passages. The servant of Christ must not strive. Don't be a fighter. But be gentle unto all men. Gentle unto all men. Well, some men in certain situations, it's kind of hard to be gentle towards that guy. That's not what the Bible says we're supposed to come up with excuses. It says we're supposed to do it. Be gentle to all men, apt to teach, patient. Patient. You're patient with those. You need to be patient with those that you're not exactly getting along with and not seeing things eye to eye. It's not hard to be patient when everybody's on the same page and holding hands and dancing together. But patience is required when somebody's crossed you, when they've missed the mark, when they, remember last week, when they need forgiveness. When the forgiven forgets he's forgiven, he loses his patience with somebody else that he should maybe be forgiving and nurturing and helping and encouraging. Love ain't easy. Truth makes me say, far be it from me to help such a heretic or such a sinner. You know who Jesus was talking to when he started, when we started out here today, when we talked about he that worships must worship in spirit and truth. He was talking to a big old sinner right there. He had just told her she was, and he knew she was, and she knew he was. But he still worked with her so that she went back and got others and brought the whole town. And he taught the whole town through his show of love and his patience with a sinner. His encouraging one who was not meeting the mark and had fallen short of the standards, but his love would teach truth. And that truth would bring others where love and truth could be extended. That's the real Christian. That's the real teacher, Jesus Christ, and how he did things. Back to our verse. That we be apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, teaching them first the error of their way. We talked about that last week in the forgiveness and the love thing. Sometimes love points out error. As when Nathan the friend came to David, his friend, and said, thou art the man. You're the sinner right here. But then Nathan stuck with David till the bitter end, which didn't end up being so bitter when David, thanks to Nathan's help in certain ways, and to a good extent, I believe, got up and began to serve God again faithfully as he nurtured him and with patience taught him and pointed out, but yet didn't disregard him. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that God would lead them to repentance, that God would lead them to turn from their errors and turn back to the serving God in spirit and in truth. And if we can be a little part of that in somebody's life, what better thing could we be in this world? That's Christianity. Not to throw them away or throw in the towel or some way or another, with patience, keep teaching. Had an old preacher that I admire a whole lot one time tell me, he said the way to fight error is just keep preaching truth. Don't get in the middle of it, just keep preaching truth. Oh, that God would give us that kind of spirit and that kind of truth that would change a world, that would change those around us, that would nurture those who are in error to come back, not by slapping them up the side of the head, but with gentleness, meekness, apt to teach, if God peradventure would get in the matter and lead them to turn back to what they should be. Far be it from me to use myself as an example. I'm not what they should be. I'm far from what I should be. And if I ever forget that, then the truth will puff me up that I'm so smart and so good and so unfallen that I couldn't have patience with one who has fallen. Or that God would give us the spirit, his spirit of love, not to sacrifice truth, but to defend it in a gentle and kind. Be always ready, says Peter. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you, in meekness and fear. Not that we stuff truth down somebody's throat, but in meekness and kindness and gentleness, not prone to argue. Debates don't accomplish anything. Arguments don't win. In the ultimate win, you might win the argument, go away puffed up, that you've backed the guy down and made him admit, but you haven't converted him to Christianity because you haven't been Christian, perhaps. You might convert him to truth, but teach him the kind of truth that he would go and teach somebody else the same kind of truth. And where are we when that happens? We're getting farther away instead of closer. So that truth might drive a wedge instead of bringing together. Wow, if we go too far in either way, we miss the mark, we miss the boat. We're not real Christians. To have love without truth and just go on and love them. And the Bible says, buy the truth and sell it not. Is that important? Sounds like it's pretty important to somebody. The writer of the Bible, the Holy Spirit, said, buy the truth and sell it not. Jesus said, sanctify them through my truth. Thy word is truth. It's what will set you apart. It's what will lead to holiness. The truth will. The truth will make you free, said Jesus. Is that important? Oh, it's of ultimate importance. We don't want to in any way in this message try to teach you that truth is not important, that it doesn't matter. Truth matters big time. It matters. We need to be defenders of the truth. The church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. At one point, Paul said, I gave place to them not. I didn't subject to them at all. I didn't give place an inch. I didn't give in at all. I defended God's truth. That it's by grace. That's what he's defending there. And not that it's something you would do. So Paul stood firm and didn't give in an inch in defending the truth. But yet, the way to defend it, the way to stand firm, with gentleness and meekness, be ready to answer. Ah, it's such a balance. Such a delicate balance that I could disagree with somebody when they're saying one thing and I'm saying another, but me say it in such a kind way. And with the wisdom and help of the Holy Spirit to have the right words to say at the right season, that it all might end up with a spirit of love and truth that magnifies God. Having said these things, let's go to our passage we want to discuss this morning. I want to take Luke chapter 9, a phenomenal passage to me, a passage I've preached from on numerous occasions, but it's come back this week to sort of haunt me, that maybe it's time to speak these things again. I've probably spoken them to most of you at some point through the years. I think it's been a while, and memories are short, and sometimes the scriptures repeat themselves. If it's important, it's told over and over, so forgive me for being redundant and going to the same passage, but I know no better passage than Luke chapter 9 to teach the relationship of truth and love that Jesus taught in that passage. It's quite beautiful to me. It's quite convicting to me. I go back and read it and preach it to myself oftentimes. We come to a place in Luke chapter 9 about verse 43 where it says, and they were amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered everyone at all things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples. Let's hold off about what he said and let's just see what he said, what this is said thus far. It says they were amazed at the mighty power of God. What had just happened right there? We've got the lunatic boy. That's probably not a politically correct term these days, but that's what the Bible calls him. He's foaming at the mouth. He's throwing himself into fires and jumping in lakes and nearly drowning. His poor daddy has been trying to take care of this boy. From a child, it seems that for all of his life he's been like this. That he destroys himself, he's suicidal, he's a maniac, foaming at the mouth, gnashing with his teeth. He's an animal. I'm just trying to paint a picture here of what they've just seen. And no wonder they're amazed. This insane child, we don't know the age, that the disciples, the apostles can't fix this one. And here comes Jesus. And with a word he commands the demons to come out of this boy. And they throw him to the ground one more time to the point where they think the kid's died. And Jesus speaks to him and he gets up and Jesus hands the child to his father in his right mind. Don't you know their eyes are bugged out and mouths are hanging open? And he said they were amazed at the mighty power of God. And then he said they began to wonder at all things. They all began to wonder at the things they'd been seeing lately. There's been dead girls getting up. He stopped a funeral procession and gave a son back to his mama. The blind, they can see. The lame are jumping up and down. Lepers have been cleansed by his command. They begin to ponder and to think back and to wonder at all that's been happening lately from this man Jesus. And they're just beside themselves with sheer amazement. They're to the mountaintop in wonder at this man. And he said, "You think you've seen something so far? Let's go back to our verse." They were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered, everyone, at all things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men." Let these sayings sink down between your ears. What does that mean? Let this soak in your head. Just chew on this one a while. You think you've seen something so far? I'm God, and I'm going to be delivered into the hands of men. And extending a little bit what he says, they're going to crucify me. And they're going to bury me. And in 3 days, I'm getting up. Now, whichever part of that, he talked about being delivered to the hands of men. That's the part he spoke of. Let's confine it to that right there. If you want something amazing to think about, let this soak into your head and think about this for a little bit and just ponder this thought that God is coming to this world to die. That's what he basically says to him right there. Let this soak in that the Son of Man's going to die for you. Now, you think it's amazing that the blind can see, and it is. And you think it's amazing that a lunatic boy's in his right mind, and it was. But he doesn't hold a candle to the idea, to the unbelievable thought that God would come into this world. God is life, and he's coming into this world to die. And I know God can't die, but some way he did. And I can't explain that, but I'm not going to try to unexplain it either. It just baffles me. And that's what Jesus is saying, let this baffle you. Let this blow your mind. The wonder that God came into the world to die. He's told them to let that soak in and stir that one up a while and consider that if you want some real amazement. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, and they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. They didn't have any idea what he's talking about. And maybe that's understandable. He's told them what's going to happen, and they haven't seen it happen. Friends, we don't have that excuse. It's history for us. We know Jesus did this, and we know what he's talking about right here. And it ought to be a baffling thing to us that God came to the world to die for me, that he's forgiven me, that he loved me that much. Reckon what that ought to do to me? Reckon that ought to change me or just leave me the same? Reckon I ought to think about what he did for me before I start thinking about somebody else and what they've done to me? There's a lot of lessons going to come from this, but here's the way the lesson starts. Don't let it get outside your head. Don't be nearsighted and forget what he's done for you. They didn't understand it. They had a reason. Maybe they couldn't understand it. We can't have that excuse. We understand what he's talking about. And we understand what he did for us. They perceived it not, and they were afraid to ask him what he was talking about. Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be the greatest. That right there is proof they hadn't got it, didn't get it, had no idea what he's talking about. I want to tell you something. It's like oil and water. You can't mix it. When it's inside your head, I mean really inside your head, when it really has stuck between your ears, what Jesus has done for you on that cross, it makes me feel about that big, very humble, very insignificant, very lowly, very not in the mood to think I'm better than anybody, very not in the mood to start arguing with somebody how I'm better than you are. when that really soaks in, it ought to make us see ourselves no better than a worm. Not arguing with anybody of how small you are and how big I am. They didn't understand it, and they began to act like human beings. What a horrible thing to act like some days. They began to act like the world acts, one-upping each other, arguing over who's top-notch and pointing out other people's faults. And can you just, when that's in your head, Christ isn't in your head. When Christ is in your head, that stuff's not in your head. It's like oil and water. You can't have both these thoughts in your head at the same time. It's that simple. We could argue about it. You could argue with me about it. And I could argue with you about it. But when we start arguing, we've forgotten who we are, aren't we? Let's just admit the fact that if I really am understanding, and it's really in my head and between my ears right now, how much Jesus has loved me, I'm going to be willing to throw in the towel in any argument. Tell the guy, okay, I love you, I love you. Not just say it, I mean it. It changes my whole outlook on everything about me and everybody that's around me. That's what real Christianity is supposed to do to us. When we really understand what Jesus has done for us, we're not in the mood to do to anybody. It ought to get us in the mood to do for somebody. Well, they didn't understand it, and they began to argue about which one of them is the greatest. Jesus calls a child in the next couple of verses to him and sets the child down in his lap and says, if you want to be in my kingdom, be like this child. You know, I got a feeling children that day were kind of like children were in my grandmother's day, and when children were to be seen and not heard. You remember that story? That's not the way it is anymore. I understand that. I know how children will get right in your face. I've heard school teachers tell me about how children are so arrogant and so obnoxious these days. But I think this child represented what Jesus is talking about. Just a little child sitting there, being good. Sitting in his lap, looking up into his eyes. And Jesus said, why don't you act like him? Why don't you quit trying to one-up one another and be great? Whoever's great in my kingdom, let him be like this little child looking up into my eyes with wonder. With wonder. Maybe that little child had just watched that other child in his right mind. He's just staring at Jesus, and that's good enough for him. With a simple-minded, childlike mind, just seeing Jesus was good enough. Maybe I'm reading too much into that story. But something about that child, the apostle should have learned a lesson from a child about trying to one-up and be greater than others. That's not the only time such a story happened in God's Word, in the dealings that these same men had with Jesus. It would be the eve of his crucifixion. He's having the first Last Supper. It's the last supper he'll have with them, but it's the first one that he'll celebrate and leave something for until he comes backward to keep doing that. To break the bread and have the wine and the broken body and the blood that he poured out and all those kind of things it represents. And he's just introduced that gorgeous, sweet, wonderful, sacred ceremony to their lives, to the church, to these faithful few. And they end that sweet service in Luke chapter 22. And they begin to talk among themselves, and the argument ensues, which of them is the greatest? As he has introduced communion. You know why we call it communion? Because you ought to have a common union. And you sure ought to be fighting when you're doing that. And they've just done that and they're fighting. Ooh, again, they've missed the point, reckon. Are they alone? Not at all. Have we missed the point? I often have and continue to. And that's why I need to go back to a passage like this. At that point, when they're fighting among themselves, having just eaten the broken bread and sipped the wine, that's supposed to make them remember him. Remember me when you do this. Remember what he said. And that's what's supposed to be in their head. Remember what he's not. That saying's supposed to be between their ears. And they're supposed to be thinking about him and his body that's going to be sacrificed and his blood that's going to be poured out. And they're fighting again. Whew. Is Satan real? Can he come just at the perfect time to blow up a perfect scene? He sure can. And he still does. And at the time we ought to be loving the most, that's when the hate will come up. But don't blame it on Satan. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And there was a comic who used to say, the devil made me do it. And you all, some of you that are old as me, remember that guy. And it was funny when he said it, but that's not an excuse. It was his alibi, but God forbid that we go to that. It's just that I blew it one more time and failed to love when I should have been loving. So we've got these characters, the same ones who have again not been thinking about what they ought to have been thinking about, who they ought to have been thinking about, and they're thinking about number one self and how I'm better than you and I deserve more than you. And surely the Lord knows that. I know that, and you ought to know it if you weren't so dumb. And Jesus begins to teach them again about his kingdom. This time there's no child to bring to his lap, but he begins to tell them about the kingdoms of the world and kings and how they strive for greatness and how they want to be over you and rule you and be number one and be recognized as number one. But he said, my kingdom's not like that. If you want to be in my kingdom and be big, he says, then be like a child. He says it there again. Be as a child. Or if you want to be great, be a servant and not the one served. Be a servant and not the one served. If we lived in a culture where there were truly aristocracy and servants, the servant didn't say anything. But yes, sir, he probably shouldn't even have said that. He just doesn't say anything. He just does what he's told to do. When he's told to do it, or he may get thrown to the lions or thrown in prison or whatever. A servant's mentality, we don't even understand that anymore. You be as a servant. He says, what have I been when I've been with you? Have I been the one to sit and meet and be served? No, I've served you. I've been the servant. I, your Lord and Master, I've been the servant. What do you think you ought to be doing? Trying to outdo one another? And you know what I think? He says at the end of that little sermonette he preaches to them right there, trying to tell them the truth of it, and they're not in the mood to listen to any truth. They're mad. And he finally tells them, he said, I'm leaving the kingdom in your hands. You're going to be judges over my kingdom, and you have no idea what my kingdom is about. I'm about to leave tomorrow. I'm going to die. And you don't have it. You haven't got it. You're missing it. About that time, we switch to the book of John. It says, supper being ended, he riseth from supper and takes a towel and girds himself and pours water into a basin and begins to wash the disciples' feet. Is that appropriate behavior? Be careful how you answer that. The way the world looks at it, it's so inappropriate. In a way, the way I look at it, I think I'm looking a little bit right sometimes. The way I look at it, that's so inappropriate. That's so ungodlike. When you have God as only a towering king. But when you know God, when you understand God, who God really is, this Jesus is really God, it's so godlike. It's so godlike. What is Christianity? It's like Christ. Here's what Christ is like. It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem real. It doesn't seem possible that God has come into this world and he's on his knees washing filthy, dirty people feet, sinner feet. That's not right. With the wrong definition of right, with the world's definition of right, with the way the wrong side of me thinks, it's not right. And Peter's there, and Peter means no irreverence. It's with much reverence that he said, Lord, this isn't right. You'll never wash my feet. How wrong is this that you're the king and you're washing feet? And Jesus said, oh, it's so right. What a lesson. What a visual. What a show and tell. The words went in one ear and out the other because they got the wrong thing in their head. They're not thinking about him. They're not thinking about who he is. They're not thinking about what he is. They're not thinking about anything but me. And I got a feeling their head changed about here. I got a feeling they've got a whole lot more of him in their head between their ears now than they did have a minute ago. And they're beginning to realize who this man really is and what he's really all about. And the kingdom's not like the world's kingdom, nor one of them's wanting to sit on his left hand and one on the right hand and be chief. They understand a little bit more maybe what he is, a servant, and who he is, meek and lowly in heart. What a visual. You think there's ever a time from those boys' lives on that they don't remember that? Probably a few minutes here and there. But I bet it pops back up pretty regular. Hey, I need to quit being mad at Peter. I need to quit being mad at James and John. I need to remember the lesson. Now's about the time for me to begin to think about my Lord and Master. My Lord and Master, who was the servant that washed my feet. I'll bet that was a visual that haunted them when they'd try to get mad. I bet when they'd go to bed with steam coming out their ears, they'd lay there and maybe they'd come back to them and they'd think, let's cool off and not be so steamy. Let's be gentle. Let's be kind. Let's not try to win. Let's try to lift up Jesus and who he really is. That's a lesson for brothers and sisters in a church of love and interaction and how we, not just what we say to each other, but how we feel toward each other. That when Jesus is in my head that he died for me, I'm not in as big a mood to get mad at you and telling you off. Maybe I can just not say a word. Sometimes that's the best thing. Maybe I can say I'm sorry when it wasn't my fault. Maybe I can go the extra mile to be a real Christian. The story goes on in Luke chapter 9. In verse 47, we've ended there with the child who was brought to him, and he said, "He that is least among you all, the same shall be great." And then in verse 49 of Luke chapter 9, "And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him." We said, "You quit doing that. You're not one of us. Because he followeth not with us." And Jesus said unto him, unto John, who had just said, I got right in this guy's face and I straightened him out and told him, he's not on the same page with you and me, Jesus, so he just needs to quit pretending to be something he's not. He's missing so much truth that there can't be anything right about him. I'm adding some there, I realize. I'll just go back and read it. John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not. For he that is not against us is for us. We've talked about thus far. We went to the lesson of the feet washing and the communion service and the having Jesus in our head and how we should have each other and lifted up in love and the relationship we ought to have with brothers and sisters in a church. But these aren't folks in our church. These are those guys down the street who have so little truth that I wonder if they're even Christian. Who tell things about Jesus that just aren't right. Who fail to give him all the glory in what they preach. How about somebody that's thinking about somebody like that and giving him glory in what they're thinking about somebody else? When I say that about them, what am I saying about me? Am I really Christian or are they really Christian? Well, maybe we're both missing the bark. First of all, I don't have a monopoly on truth. I got a feeling when I get to glory, the one whose name is truth is going to straighten me out on some error I've been preaching all my life. And may he have mercy on me. And I got a feeling he's going to straighten me out too on some love I didn't show toward those that I don't think have it. Have mercy on me. John finds somebody that's got a different sign up than their sign. And he said, I told him to straighten up and shut up. I forbade him to speak in your name, Jesus. If that's all you know about him, that's the best you know about him, then just quit talking about him and the world will be better off without you. I think that's John's attitude. I think that can be the attitude of some that truth puffeth up intellectual arrogance, looking down on everybody else who doesn't see it just like I see it. And Jesus' answer to such thinking is that, don't you ever forbid them to speak in my name. If they're not against me, they're for me. We're on the same side. We all are attempting with what we know to worship Jesus. Get off their backs. Show a little more love. Quit being so proud of truth. When we fall into the prideful truth ditch, we're just as much off the straight and narrow road of Christianity as if we are missing the truth totally ditch. Not totally, perhaps. They're worshiping Jesus. They're calling his name. They're praising him. As best, perhaps, as they're willing to. Maybe they're on purpose not taking the truth in. I don't know what their problem is. I realize my problem in this is looking down on others who don't see the truth the way I see the truth. I learned a lesson. When I was in China, Travis Housley, Gus Harder, and myself thought we had an opportunity to preach, to teach, to bring Jesus Christ to students at a university. After beating our heads against the wall, it amounted to for about 3 days, 2.5 days. At some point in our frustration, one of us asked them, why are you here? It's just like talking to a brick wall. They're not understanding it. They're not trying to understand it. They don't care anything about it. They're worshiping their ancestors and setting out food at night so their ancestors won't come back and haunt them. And we're presenting them a sweet Jesus Christ and his salvation. And it's going in one ear and out the other, if they're even listening. And one of us said, why are you here? And the answer we got, to practice our English. You talk about bringing a preacher down to nothing. I don't care anything about your Jesus. I just want to know more about your English. And I'm probably about as qualified this country boy southern talk I've got to teach English as I am to teach Jesus. Anyway, we leave a session. I was wishing I was home. And walking across a campus, and a distance there's a voice, are you Christian? Are you Christian? A young lady, college age. She's running toward us. She's got her arms out. I say, yes, we are Christian. Yes, yes, we are Christian. She comes to me, she grabs me, she hugs me, she puts me back at arm length, about like I'm a rag doll, and she said, I'm Catholic, I love Jesus Christ. And I said, I'm Primitive Baptist, and I love the same Jesus Christ. I'll bet she had no idea what Primitive Baptist was. What do you think? And I probably have no idea what Catholic is, quite honestly. But I'm on the other side of the world embracing a Christian who loves my Jesus and rejoicing to find one on the campus. Now, a little bit later, we found a few more. God is good. I don't know that we converted anybody, but we did find that we needed consolation, and they gave it to us, a handful of Christians, 1% Christianity. When you go where there's 1% Christianity, you can love a Catholic. Not that I don't love Catholics, but the differences between Primitive Baptist and Catholic grow smaller, and you're not so much focused around the distance between us when this girl's hugging me. You're focused around the Jesus that we both love. Is there not merit in that? In the Old Testament, Moses is at his wit's end in Numbers chapter 11. They've been acting worse than usual, these Israelites. God sent fire, but they're still mad. God sent food, and they're still mad. Moses said, I've had it up to here. The load's too heavy. Just kill me, God. And from there, God says, no, I'm going to get you some help. And God puts his spirit upon 70 men that Moses is told by God to bring these men out of the camp and they'll be your comforters, and they'll be your helpers. And they've come out of the camp, and there's two that refuse to come with them, Eldad and Medad. When the discovery is made, the question is asked to Moses, what should we do with Eldad and Medad? They're not with us. They're on the other side. They've stayed in camp, and these men, God's told us to come out of the camp. Now, what do we do with those who are not acting like we're supposed to be acting and not seeing, not listening to God like we listen to God? And should we kill them, says Joshua? Moses said, no, don't kill them. Just be thankful they're still in the camp. Prophesy. God's put the spirit of prophecy on these seven men. 68 came with Moses. 2 stood back away from Moses. Wouldn't have anything to do with him. Moses could have been mad like Joshua was, seemingly. Moses said, no, just be thankful that there's two over there that are seeing things a little different to me and won't come with me, but they're still standing with God. Might we be more like those? Now, the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. It's important to guard truth. I'm going to go back and backtrack a little bit here and put in a disclaimer or two. Romans 16:17. I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which we have learned, and avoid them. That's in the Bible. Truth is important. In a church, the church is the pillar and ground of truth. We have to stand for truth. That's what Paul told Timothy. Preach the word. Paul was not subject to them, no, not for an hour. Mark them and avoid them, those that cause division. Whoa. Well, you can take that by itself, and you can act like a dirty dog. Or you can try to hold on to that and find a balance and act again. The Spirit of truth is the same Spirit of love. 2 Thessalonians 3:15, yet count him not as an enemy. Count him not as an enemy. It may be that you've had to part with him, but he's still not your enemy. Count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Whoa. There's where balance comes in. You don't throw him away and shun him and disrespect him. I'll shut up. That's not love, is it? He may have gone way away in a multitude of ways. Whether it's your wife or your brother or your neighbor or somebody in the church or a friend who's gone astray, you don't throw him away. You still treat him. Not as an enemy, but as a brother, as a friend. You're supposed to help your brother. And a friend loveth at all times, Proverbs. A real friend doesn't throw a friend away and try to destroy a real friend. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, Galatians 6:1, ye which are spiritual. Reckon this might have something to do with worshiping in spirit and in truth. If a brother's been taken with a fault, if a man be taken, overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? Love thy neighbor. Jesus doesn't bring in truth here. He says, fulfill the love part. Treat him as a brother, a wayward brother. Restore him. Encourage him. Lead him back. Don't strike the match that'll burn him up and destroy him. He's not trash. He's a sinner gone astray. Lest thou be overtaken in a fault. Whatever he's done, I'm capable of doing. Whatever he's done, I'm not pure either. That I would lift him up, bear his burdens with him, as opposed to putting more burdens upon him with the way I might treat him toward others and speaking of him and about him. It ain't easy. But it's Christ. Let's go back one more time to Luke chapter 9. We have thus far talked about in the church, serving one another, loving one another, washing each other's feet, stooping below our dignity, and being humble and meek and lowly like Jesus. We've talked about other Christians who do serve Christ, but not the way we do in our attitude toward them. If we go back to Luke chapter 9, we might think, well, enough's enough. That's hard enough, Lord. If you knew who I was in my church with me and how hard it is to get along with them, or if you knew what those folks are really preaching over there. And we can tell the Lord things that he already knows. He already knows all about that, for we tell him and give him our excuses. He just said, do it. He didn't say it. He said, do it. Do Christianity this way. Back to Luke chapter 9. Verse 50 closed, he that is not against us is for us. Luke verse 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, Jesus, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. Samaritans are the bad guys, or the different guys. In the Jews' mind, they were the bad guys. And they did not, the Samaritans did not receive him. They didn't receive Jesus because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. They thought that he had shunned them. He's just going to stay a little while and head right on to where we figured he'd like the rest of them. And when his disciples James and John saw this, that they had shunned Jesus, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them even as Elias did? They're your enemies, Lord. They're against you. They're saying bad things about you. It's not like those guys across the street. They're still lifting you up. These guys are... You know what they deserve? They deserve some fire from God. Let the real God stand up and show who he is. They're talking to the real God. They're imagining a God in their mind who's a God of fire. The real God who stands before them says to them, he turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit you are of. He that worships, he that's real Christian, there's some element of spirit here that has to do not with vengeance, not with getting even, not with fighting and destroying. There's some aspect of Christianity that's real love, even toward your enemies. Am I going out on a limb here? Is this not what Jesus taught in his first sermon that he ever preached, or at least the first sermon that Matthew recorded? Is that not where he said, you've heard that it's been said, an eye for an eye and an ear for an ear? That's a get-even mentality. You hit me, I'm going to hit you. You say something bad about me, I'm going to say something worse about you. You fight me and you're going to lose. He said, that's the way the world tells you to do it. He said, but I say unto you, do good to them that hate you. Love them that don't love you. Turn the other cheek when you've been slapped. Let them just hit you again. When they've pressed you for your possessions, throw in some more of them and just tell them to take that too. When you've been abused, cheated, mistreated, just let it go. Everybody loves their friends, he goes on there. God loved you when you were his enemy. Why don't you try being children of your father instead of children of this world? Why don't you be different? Be different to love those in the church with you who think like you in most ways. Yeah. Be different with those that are across the street who still lift up your Jesus. Yeah. React different even to those who, according to the world, would deserve some sort of retribution. Take them to the law. Hit him in the jaw. Undermine him with statements that would bring him down to where he deserves to be at this point with what he's done to me or to God. These men were saying something against God as they stood and looked at him. They said, "Get out of here. We don't want you. Just leave." Some so-called Christians would want God's wrath fire to come down upon such as that. The real Christ-like man that was standing there that day, Christ himself, said, "You've forgotten what it's all about. You've gone down the road of humanity one more time and not the road of godliness." Christianity. The very word Christian, like Christ. Not just in truth, not just in love. In truth and love. In words and ways. On the inside. Not just inside your head. On the inside of your heart. That we love God with our mind and with our heart. That we try to know all we can know about him, and the truth is of paramount importance. But that with that truth, we like to not just know about him, but be like him with the ways and the love. What's the real mark of real Christianity? Is it the man who's got all the doctrine straight? That's important. Or is the man who has love on the inside and the love bleeds out to the outside, pours out to the outside? Jesus's words. That would be the mark of a Christian, the mark of Christianity. "By this shall all men know you're my disciples. You've learned of me and following me." We can learn from him and learn of him, but not follow him. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And I might, as the man said to Jesus that time, "Who is my neighbor?" I might say, "Who is that another? How far do I have to go, Lord? How far do I have to love? Won't you give me a limit? Won't you say enough's enough?" And he might say to me, "I went to the cross, that's love. I died loving. I forgave. Remember last week's sermon? Love and forgiveness. The measure of love is forgiveness. Forgiveness is the mark of Christianity. Christianity is the religion of understood forgiveness. If we really understand forgiveness, if that's soaked into our head, if we're seeing Jesus close up, close enough we can smell the blood and hear his groans and see the torment he's in for the likes of me. When that's in between my ears, I'm not in much mood to be mad at anybody. If he can love me like that, for his sake, I can love anybody. And not just say I love them, but let whatever I'm doing prove that I love them. That I love them. No matter. One in the family, one in my church, one in another church, or one that hates the church. Wow. Christianity is quite a religion. He's the only one I know of where God came and died and got up and waiting to get us up. That's pretty profound, isn't it? There's other religions that are pretty prominent in this world right now that teach to hate your enemies and kill your enemies. My God didn't teach me that. My God teaches me to love my enemies, especially those who are among the faith. May God teach us the difference, and then may God give us the strength to be what we are, real Christians.